worship, whether you're here or whether you're watching from at home, and welcome to all those on Zoom who are with us. There we are. Oh yes, hello. And everybody else is too shy. Hello Pat, hello there. And hello Hillary. There we are. So welcome to you, welcome to everybody. And we begin our worship today with a paraphrase, really, from Psalm 16, where we read, "We praise the Lord who counsels us. Our hearts are glad, our tongues rejoice, and our bodies can rest secure, because God will not abandon us. He's made known to us the path of life and fills us with joy in his presence." Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, who knows the number of hairs on our heads, we thank you for the wisdom that brings much comfort and encouragement to all who struggle and suffer. Thank you for the power of your presence made known to us in many ways through the support of our faithful friends. Thank you for the wisdom of your word, which gives us honest accounts of how to handle the suffering of life. Strengthen us to always turn to you in trouble or in joy, whatever our circumstances. We thank you too for the wisdom of bygone generations. Help us to learn from their mistakes and their successes, and to heed the lessons of community care over individual concerns. And Lord God, have mercy upon us. You know how often and how easily we fail to live up to your wishes for us and the pattern that you've set us. When we fail, cleanse and restore us to a right relationship with you. And Lord God, help us to know that we are made in your image, that you love us, that our identity is found in you. Help us to trust and not to doubt you when you call us to do something for you, even if we think we know better than you do. Father God, you embrace us as a loving parent. Foster in us the childlike faith that believes all things are possible in your strength. And give us the innocent trust that allows us to surrender to you and your will for us. Fount of mercy and forgiveness, make us gentle. And when discord arises, make us eager to be forgiving, because it's in our loving that we really find you present with us. We pray these prayers in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And so we sing our first hymn this morning. I think it's number 274 in Baptist Praise and Worship, but you probably think it's going to appear magically on the screen. And it is that marvellous hymn for this time of year, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Let's stand and sing. Thank you. The exciting time has arrived. It's going to be time for notices. Margaret.
Do it this way and then come back. Morning, everybody. It's nice to see that you've been able to join us this morning and on Zoom. I'd also like to extend a warm, Kerry welcome to our long-standing friend, Bob Little. Thank you for coming to lead our worship this morning.
I like lasting as well as.
Yes, we've been, shall we say, associates for a long time.
Yes.
So, our Easter period, you'll realise, is coming to an end. So hopefully you'll see from the news sheet that most of our usual activities are starting up again this week, toddlers group and so on. Now Colin has been away this week, but that means he's back to work as well from tomorrow. So if you are needing any pastoral care, Colin will be around from tomorrow morning. One thing to draw to your attention from the news sheet: the Thursday night Bible study group is starting a new series of study, Listening to God, from Thursday evening on Zoom, so hopefully everybody that would like to attend can. It's 8 o'clock till 9 o'clock, so if you would like to join the group, even if you haven't been participating with them before, if you contact Charlene, she'll send you a Zoom invitation. I'd also draw your attention to the Hymn Cafe on Tuesday week, 25th of April, in the Memorial Hall. If you have any particular hymn requests, please let Colin know in good time. I don't think Robert will need a lot of time to practice, but he does like to know what's coming. And last but by no means least, I hope you can join us for refreshments and a time of fellowship in the hall after the service. Thank you.
Thanks. That's fine. Thank you. So yes, I don't know whether you have an order of worship, and I don't know if you have on your order of worship what the title of today's family talk is going to be. Is that true? Do you know what the title's?
Nobody.
No, nobody knows. Oh, how exciting! Right, I could do anything, couldn't I? Right. Okay. Well, no, I'm going to tell you about 90 years ago. Now, in Germany, something happened, and a group of people came to political power, and they were called themselves National Socialists, but we know them better as the Nazis, and they did a lot of not very nice things, and that's the kindest way of putting it, really. And they, for one thing, they didn't like lots of people. They didn't like Jews, they didn't like intellectuals, they didn't like members of the LGBT community, they didn't like an awful lot of people. And they did some nasty things. Now, there's something going on, obviously the war over in Ukraine. Vladimir Putin is trying to tell everybody that Ukraine is being run by Nazis, which is absolutely, of course, untrue. If you want to know more about real Nazis, I can recommend thoroughly my father's book. Where is the camera? There it is. My father's book, The Canvas Chapel. I have a couple of copies here. My father, this is his war experiences in the front line. And how it led him into the Christian ministry. But you can ask me about that afterwards. But I want to tell you a story, really, about Nazis that is told, or was told, by a very famous rabbi, Rabbi Lionel Blue. And he told the story that a Nazi once said to a Jew, "The Jews are responsible for all of Germany's problems." "Yes," said the Jew, "and the bike riders." "Why the bike riders?" asked the Nazi, puzzled. "Why the Jews?" asked the Jew. See, it's easy to dislike, it's easy to even hate those whom we feel stand in our way, or anybody who has a different opinion from ours. And we can express our dislike by accusing them of being the cause of our problems. Now, those people who are on the left of the political spectrum are very tempted to do this with social classes. Those who are on the right of the political spectrum tend to do it with races. Government and opposition politicians love to dislike and accuse each other, and they do it all the time. It is a game, of course, to them, but it's a dangerous one to play. But we all do it, don't we? You know, I dislike the person who stands at the ticket counter of a railway station in rush hour and wants to buy a season ticket for some time in the future. Yeah? I really dislike, and it happened to me this morning, I really dislike cyclists who seem to delight in cycling as slowly as possible, often up to 3 abreast, down a road, a windy road, when you actually want to get somewhere in your car. You know, I dislike people who are far less talented and skillful than me, but who get all the fame and honour and the fortune that by right should be mine. I dislike, you know, we could go on, couldn't we? The point is, though, that when you feel yourself tempted to indulge in this practice, when you're tempted to dislike others and accuse them of being the cause of all your and your friends' troubles, then just add the words, "and the bicycle riders," to your thoughts or your words. Now, look, I know that doesn't quite work out when you're really upset at cyclists, but that's the one exception that proves the rule, right? If you just add "and the bicycle riders" to your thoughts, then you'll realize how absurd that sort of labeling is. So what is it that we are really complaining about when we indulge in this? Could it be our own weakness? Could it be our lack of courage? Could it be a problem that we can't face? Could it be revealing something about ourselves that we can't bring ourselves to love? In complaining about others, we are our own accusers. And incidentally, the Hebrew word for being an accuser in that sort of legal sense is Satan. And we should really try not to become like him. Now, we never find Jesus indulging in this practice. He never said, it's the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the priests, or Herod, or the Romans, who are to blame for all of Israel's problems. He didn't go in for that sort of generalization. He addressed everyone he met as an individual, and he dealt with them on a person-to-person basis. But Jesus did say something about us being the cause of our own problems. Matthew tells us, he said, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? When all the time, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So there we are. Always think about "and the bicycle riders." And we'll say a prayer. And we'll say, "Lord Jesus, give us the strength of character not to generalize and judge others from our own position of frustration and inadequacy. Help us to recognize and address the things about us and our lifestyle that hold us back from being the best that we can be. And then help us to be the best that we can be in serving others and serving you throughout our lives. For your sake we ask it. Amen." Now we're going to sing a couple of songs now. One which I'm sure I'm told you know, and I don't, so we're reducing up, and I'm going to hear what you know. That's "Purify My Heart," and then we'll finish with "I Want to Serve the Purpose of God in My Generation." So let's pray. Lord, give us the grace and wisdom to use this world with its abundant resources in ways that don't abuse it. So bless and use all we offer to you, our time, our talents, our skills, and our money, to achieve your purposes for your kingdom and for all creation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So now I understand our young worshippers will leave us for their classes, and we're going to then hear God's word for us today from the book of Judges and also from Matthew's Gospel.
Morning, church. The precious word of God is taken from the book of Judges. Chapter 6, verses from 11 to 17. As could be found in the Church Bible, page 248. So, Book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 11 to 17. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring you out of Egypt?' But now, the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." Praise be to God.
Our New Testament reading is from Matthew's Gospel, and it's the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, starting at verse 8. You'll find it on page 1000 of the Church Bible. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for those readings from God's Word. We sing again now, before we consider God's Word to us today, in Baptist Praise and Worship. It's number 542. I'm sure the words will magically appear on the screen. It is the journey of life. Maybe easy, maybe hard, there'll be dangers on the way. We rise and sing. So, our thoughts this morning are suggested by some words that we read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, in the old days, now, in other words, in a time before yesterday and about which we are apt to feel nostalgic. Many members of the clergy had at least 2 university degrees. Now that tends not to be quite so today among today's clergy, but in the old days, they would have often had the letters B.A., B.D. after their names. Now those letters stood for Bachelor of Arts and Bachelor of Divinity. Now, when I was a student living in the South Wales Baptist College in Cardiff, in what were definitely the old days as far as I'm concerned, we gave those people who had B.A., B.D. after their names the sobriquet, we gave them the nickname of Born Again But Doubtful. It was a bit naughty of us. But at least in a student context, doubts were positively encouraged and certainties were challenged, even ridiculed. Now that's because it was thought that the easiest, although not the only, way to learn was to break established boundaries, to widen one's horizons. Focusing purely on that method of learning had some disastrous and long-lasting effects on some of my contemporaries, I have to say. But that's a subject for another time, maybe. We might think, or at least we might like to think, that in the Bible, God's servants didn't have doubts about God or about what they were doing for him. That, however, is far from the truth. In Genesis, Abraham and Sarah doubted God would fulfill his promise to make them the ancestors of a great nation. So they took matters into their own hands, as we read in Genesis chapter 16. Much later, in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we find the story of Moses sending 12 spies into Canaan. And when they returned, 10 of the spies doubted that the Israelites could take the land from the indigenous population. Only Joshua and Caleb wanted the Israelites to do as God had planned. So the Israelites were condemned to wander in the wilderness for a further 40 years before they could enter Canaan. Then in the book of Judges, in chapter 6, as we read earlier on, we find the angel of the Lord visiting Gideon and telling him that he should lead the Israelites against their enemies, the Midianites. However, although Gideon is named as a mighty warrior, he was extremely doubtful that he could do what God wanted him to do, until God provided proof that he really was with Gideon. And similar stories of doubts go on, right up to and including the New Testament. The Gospel writers portray John the Baptist as a confident, fearless prophet and a bold worker for God's kingdom, with a strong conviction about his vocation and the power of his ministry. At Jesus' baptism, John shows great insight. But having been put into Herod's prison, Luke tells us that John had his doubts. So he sent 2 of his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Matthew tells the story of Jesus walking on the water to meet his disciples who were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Peter calls out, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Jesus does so, and Peter takes a few steps on the water, and then he loses confidence and he begins to sink. And Jesus, catching him, says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, the most famous doubter of all is, of course, Thomas, known as Didymus or the twin, since both Didymus and the twin, Didymus and Thomas mean twin, that is, in Greek and Aramaic respectively. Thomas has gone down in history as the one member of Jesus' inner band who, when told that Jesus had risen from the dead, said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it." Matthew is slightly kinder to Thomas because he omits this story in detail. He only refers to it vaguely by saying towards the end of his gospel account, "When the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So, not only does Matthew fail to name Thomas as a doubter, he also records that Thomas wasn't the only disciple who found it hard to believe that Jesus was alive. In biblical terms, there seem to be three main causes of doubt: intellectual difficulties, personal experience, and weak faith. John the Baptist's doubts arose mainly from personal experience. In other words, as the weeks and months of Jesus' ministry went by, there was no doubt that Jesus had the power of the true Messiah. But where were the results? God's rule hadn't yet been established. God had not come to his temple and established his rule, banishing the Romans and banishing the corrupt Jewish establishment. Moreover, would the Messiah leave the herald of his kingdom to languish in prison? Now, we can be in a similar position. Like John, we can fail to understand why things don't turn out as we imagined they would or should. Early on in our walk with God, we are shocked to discover that belief in Jesus and being involved in a church community isn't an infallible form of insurance against loss, disappointment, adversity, and hardship. Rather, the opposite can be true, because our belief in Jesus can actually attract difficulties, and that provides fertile soil for our doubts. When hardships come, there are very few of us who, like Job, continue to cling to our faith unshaken by calamity. We can be tempted to think that since humanity has known the Christian message for some 2,000 years, and yet evil still exists and people are still horrible to each other, God's power isn't all that powerful. And maybe he can't, maybe he won't change the world. We might think that since God is supposed to be able to do amazing things, he should use his power to enforce his rule over the world. And we forget that our view of life and its problems is confined purely to our perspective and timescale. Moreover, the problem is that, as we know, it is impossible to force anyone to love you and do what you want them to do of their own volition. In reality, God is bringing in his kingdom by changing human lives, but he can only do that at the speed at which they allow him to change them. In Peter's case, his doubts arose because of weak faith. As soon as he began to doubt, he began to sink. Now, doubts were dangerous for Peter because they would have led to him sinking and possibly drowning. They'd have also led to separation from Jesus, because Peter would have been under the water while Jesus was on top of it. We need to realize the dangers that doubts bring us. Doubts blind us to spiritual realities. They blind us to God's power, to God's presence, and to God's continuing activity. Now, that was also true for Elisha's servant. When in 2 Kings chapter 6, we find the king of Aram besieged Dothan to try to capture Elisha. The prophet's servant, you'll remember, doubted both Elisha and God. He thought the situation was hopeless. But Elisha prayed that God would open the servant's eyes. And when God did so, the servant saw that God was both present and active. While the servant doubted, he couldn't see God being active. He couldn't imagine God's power, nor could he understand God's presence. These stories of Peter and Elisha's servant illustrate that doubt brings spiritual blindness. Thomas couldn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. It went against all the laws of science that Thomas knew, and, of course, he only had the word of other people that Jesus was alive. So because of these intellectual difficulties, he doubted. Doubts were not new to Thomas, or indeed to the other disciples. The disciples had doubted their abilities to last out a storm on the Sea of Galilee, even though Jesus was with them. Mark chapter 4 tells us about that. And while Jesus, Peter, James, and John had been up on the mountain of Transfiguration, the others had not been able to cure the epileptic boy because of their doubts. That's in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road were full of intellectual doubts, and their faith had almost died before Christ came to their aid, and we know that story from Luke chapter 24. Doubt had suppressed their faith, and it produced fear. Doubt sees the giants. Doubt sees the obstacles, the problems, the difficulties. As the story of the 10 Israelite spies mentioned in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 illustrates. Doubt forgets God's power and ability. Doubt makes mountains out of molehills, and it sees problems rather than God's provision. Doubt prevents us receiving the recurring blessings of God, the recurring blessings that God wants to give us, and through us, to the communities that we inhabit, including the church community. Now, Peter's experience of walking on the water and then sinking gives us a clue about how to overcome the dangers that doubts bring us. While walking on the water, Peter had his doubts, but as he was beginning to sink, he conquered them sufficiently to cry out, "Lord, help me." If we are to deal with our doubts, we need to recognize them for what they are, and we need to recognize the dangers that they bring. In many ways, doubt is a form of negative faith. It is a belief that something is untrue and that it won't work. So if we have doubts about God and his promises and his power, we need to check his word, we need to check the Bible, to see if, in fact, we are navigating life with the wrong maps and a faulty compass. To deal with our doubts, we must question them, test their validity, readjust our faith, retuning it to focus on God as revealed in his word. We need to take a fresh hold on God's promises to see if they hold water by us fulfilling their conditions, as well as hoping for their blessings. When Jesus faced temptations and thus explored his doubts about his calling and how to carry out his ministry, because we know that because he addressed the doubt implicit in the repeated question, "If you are the Son of God," when Jesus faced these doubts, he quoted Scripture. So when we have doubts, we need to see what Scripture has to say about those doubts. Now, the good news is that we cannot have doubts unless we first have faith. Peter had the faith to to climb out of the boat to walk to Jesus before those doubts arose in his mind. Martha had doubts about Lazarus being able to come back from the dead. As we know, Thomas had doubts about Christ's resurrection, as had those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the believers praying for Peter's release from prison were full of doubts when they were told that Peter was just outside the door. A marvelous story in Acts chapter 12. Now, all of those doubts were dispelled. As followers of Jesus, we should never be ashamed of our doubts. We should never try to hide them, because they prove that we have some faith in him. But doubts need to be faced, and they need to be fought. In his doubt and danger, Peter acted. He called to Jesus for help. He grasped Jesus' hand, and he took the help that was offered. In doing so, Peter remembered Jesus' power, and he used it to meet his need. It is faith that defeats doubt. But faith isn't merely an intellectual exercise in believing. Faith is all about acting on what we believe. Faith is like the technique of visualizing that top sports people regularly use in their quest for even better performances and continuing success. Faith sees things done before they happen. Faith says thank you to God in advance. Having faith involves acting as though you've received the answer to your prayer at the moment that you have prayed it. Faith defeats doubt because it removes the limits that we have imposed on God. It removes what is hindering God from doing for us all that he wants to do. We can develop and we can exercise this skill of active faith by replacing each of the doubts that we have by a promise from the Bible. We can replace each of our fears by a word of assurance and courage from the Bible. We need to think positively. We need to change our mind, change our attitude. We need to think about what God can do instead of what we can't do. We need to trust God's word rather than just be skeptical about it. We need to see obstacles and difficulties as things to be conquered with God's help. We need to change our attitude to God from one of petulance to praise. It may even be easier and less stressful to believe God than to doubt him, because worry and doubt takes up a lot more nervous energy than does trusting God. So, we have seen this morning that doubts can be dangerous if they are not faced and dealt with. We've looked at how to deal with our doubts, and we've looked at how to defeat our doubts. All the stories from the Bible that we've explored have shown us that doubts about God and his promises can be mastered, not least by focusing on Scripture, where we find God's promises. Indeed, we've also seen, particularly where Thomas and the disciples on the Emmaus Road were concerned, that doubts can lead to renewed and revitalized fellowship with Jesus and a deeper friendship with him. So may this be our experience. Amen. Amen. We come now for a time of prayer. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can be confident that you always hear our prayers. Even if your timing and your answers may not be those we expect or want. We thank you that, particularly when all seems lost, having you in our thoughts can help us look beyond our immediate circumstances. We thank you that your Spirit is always ready and willing to guide us in every situation we face, even when prayer is difficult for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're always there in the storms of life to calm both the wind and the waves, to bring peace where there was fear and anxiety. Lord God, you know the heart of every person. Forgive us when we judge others without knowing them. Help us to love people whom we find hard to understand. Help us to see them as you see them and be grateful for that insight. Forgive us when we marginalize others by disregarding their experience and making what we do for you the most important thing. Lord God, whose Son Jesus Christ understood people's fear and pain before they spoke of them, we pray now for those who are in hospital. Surround the frightened with your tenderness. Give strength to those in pain. Hold the weak in your arms of love. And give hope and patience to those who are recovering. Supporting God, we pray for all those who suffer indifference, apathy, injustice, even persecution, because of their faith in you. May they never forget or have cause to doubt your constant loving care. And we pray for church leaders, especially those whom we know. Grant them your refreshment and encouragement, especially when they doubt your continuing power and promises, and when they feel they're running out of energy, love, or patience. Lord Jesus, incarnate Son of God, you knew a life like ours. Teach us to seek a life like yours. Give us the strength to give away all that stops us being your true disciples and following you fully and faithfully. In words and actions, in silence and stillness, in one heart and mind, may we witness to the transforming power of your resurrection and new life. Help us to discover you in the care and hospitality we offer those in need. Make us generous in our use of the gifts you've given us, so we can partner with you in sharing your abundant life with others. Grant us wisdom and courage to live in hope. Keep us from doubt, despair, anxiety, impatience, and false fears. Help us to know how to trust you more and more each day. We bring these prayers to you, in and through your name. Amen.
Amen.
And so we conclude with an Easter hymn, or one that's often sung at Easter. It's number 260 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Yours be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory over death you won. So may the God whom we seek, seek us. May the God whom we long to know better, know us. May the God whom we miss in the busyness of life, catch us. May the God who offers us living water refresh our spirit like the rain and lead us to drink deep from his abundant springs of encouragement. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.